I'll thank Bryce for being able to come and help us out. He's kind of our designated alternate, and it's been a joy to have him with us, and he's done a great job. And obviously, he's actually got another ministry that he is an assistant pastor at, so he can only stay for the first part of the service, but it's always good to have you with us, Bryce. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, continuing to make our way through this book and highlight some of the key elements, the key events, key characters. And we come to a critical section this morning. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you briefly of where we began this series. We looked the first week in September at Luke 24. It was a scene that occurred after the resurrection along the road to Emmaus. The two disciples are leaving Jerusalem, devastated by the crucifixion and the death of their Savior. And then Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize him. And after inquiring about why they're distraught, why they're troubled, he begins to show them how the scriptures spoke of Jesus, how they should have been prepared for this, how they should have known and anticipated that this would happen and that he would rise again on the third day. And we see there in verse 27 of Luke 24, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so we took that phrase and kind of created this series to look at the book of Genesis and see how it speaks of Christ, how it points forward to Christ. And we're not saying that every detail, every individual event and situation points forward to Christ, but anytime you're opening God's word, as we even saw from the confession of faith, it should be pointing forward to Christ or pointing back to Christ, pointing forward to the person or the work of Christ. And so sometimes you see a character do something and it's similar to what Christ would do. Well, it's pointing forward in that way. Sometimes it's in a contrasting way. Sometimes it points forward to Christ because this person does the exact opposite of what he was supposed to do, right? And so it points us forward to a Savior, a Messiah, who would do everything right, who would do everything perfectly. So we began looking at those key events, starting, of course, with creation, the creation of the world and the first marriage in Genesis 1 and 2. And we looked at how the world began to spiral out of control with the first sin in chapter 3, and then the first murder, and then the flood, and then the Tower of Babel, and it just kind of got worse and worse, right? This spiraling out of control and toward alienation from God. And isolation and alienation away from God. And so several weeks ago, we considered the call to Abraham. And we saw how God now begins to bring back his people to himself through the covenant. And we saw that Abraham was called out of a place of idolatry, a place where he was worshiping foreign gods. And this was from the godly line that was now living in idolatry. And so we see there was, when God steps onto the scene, it's very similar to what it was like right before the flood, where people are just doing their own thing, completely ignoring God. And so he calls Abraham out of that life, separation from his country, separation from his relatives and his father's house, and to enter into a new place, to enter into new relationships. And he doesn't even give him all the details. He just says, "Go, and I'll show you when you get there." And so Abraham leaves. He responds to the call in obedience and faith. And we've seen that his faith was not perfect. It waxed and waned, and he had times where he was struggling. But God was faithful to his covenant. God would be faithful to his covenant. And so we looked at that in chapter 15, how God he has Abraham separate these animals, and he does that what kind of a covenant ceremony, which would have been understood and typical at the time of kind of ratifying a treaty that you're making with another country or another sovereign, another king. But in this case, instead of Abraham walking through those animal pieces, God goes alone through the pieces, recognizing that it was he was committing himself to be faithful to the covenant. Okay, so we saw that from Genesis 15, and then we saw last week that God gave Abraham a sign by which he might have a physical reminder of the spiritual realities of the covenant. And now we come skipping ahead several chapters to chapter 22, a critical section again. It's a dramatic scene, one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, even if you haven't read it. It's this scene where Abraham is called to sacrifice his son. At one level, it's difficult to comprehend. But Moses does this incredible job of describing the action, Moses being the author of the Pentateuch. Moses describes the action in vivid detail. And we get here, you know, we've seen this narrowing focus from looking at really broad ages of time to now focusing on one family and one individual, Abraham. Now in this chapter, we get to the point where he's focusing on actions taken, you know, solitary movements of Abraham. So it's almost like we've gone into slow motion mode in this chapter. So before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of reading it. And we pray now that we would, that you would soften our hearts to understand and to listen and to respond in faith, even as we see Abraham doing. And we ask that you would be glorified this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, we'll be looking at the first 19 verses. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this story. It's one of the better known passages in the book of Genesis. But we have to ask ourselves, what is going on here? And what is God doing? Why did God give Abraham such a test? Would you pass the test? I mean, could you imagine the command of God coming to you saying, "I need you to kill your son"? I mean, it's unthinkable. And especially when we understand something more of the context, what Abraham has been through, how he's got to this point, what Isaac must mean to him. It seems so out of character, doesn't it? It seems even contradictory to the character of God. Even that we saw back in Noah, chapter 9. Look back there real quick, just Genesis chapter 9. What did he tell them? He told Noah in verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So we've already seen taking the innocent life is not the will of God. So what is he doing here? It's a passage of scripture that can be difficult to preach because we're all familiar with the text, and then there's this tendency to kind of just skip along the surface of a text like this and never really dig deep, never really take the time to ponder, to ask questions of the text, and to be a bit uncomfortable with the text. That's one thing that maybe I've learned to do over time, is that I don't have to know and understand everything about the text that I'm preaching. If I ever give you that impression, talk to me afterwards, because I don't. And in this case, I certainly don't. And I'm not going to give you the idea that I know exactly why this was the test that God commanded. But I know that we're supposed to dwell on it. I know it's here for a reason, and I know the way Moses writes this passage means he wants us to slow down. We're not given just this sweeping description. And then Abraham took his son Isaac, and he passed the test that God gave him. I mean, it gets into excruciating detail about what Abraham did and how he went about it. And so to pause, reflect, be uncomfortable with the text is one way that we can study it and honor God in studying it. So most of the time this passage is taught, it's something to do with the strength of Abraham's faith. And I think that's a very appropriate thing to talk about and to focus on. Abraham is mentioned all throughout it, right? He opens and closes the section, verse 1 and 19. You have Abraham's name twice there. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, here I am. And then you get to verse 19, and you have Abraham mentioned again twice there. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So just in those in that way, you've got kind of this, the name of Abraham bookending this passage, verse 1 and 19. And anytime you do that, you have to recognize the significance of that character, or that, or whether it's a character or an event or a theme that is brought into the beginning and end of a section, it's a significant part of the section. And so you can't ignore that. You can't minimize the faith of Abraham I'll be honest here. As I was doing some research for this, I came across some people who were so averse at kind of saying the same thing that they'd heard other people say. So they kind of go in a completely different direction with the text and say how it's really not about the faith of Abraham as much as it is about God's love for us. And while I think that is applicable, and there is an element there, to say that it's not so much about Abraham's faith is just, it's like you didn't read the text. You can't say that. It is about Abraham's faith. It is about what he did. It's about his commitment to God. We can't explain that away, because we don't like the idea of commitment, or we don't like the idea of faith having a requirement attached to it. That covenant language, right? The whole idea of what is a covenant? Yeah, it's promises, but there's obligations. We'd like to leave off the obligations if we could, but we can't. So I don't think there's any doubt that that's one of the main points. That is the main point of this passage, is the faith of Abraham. And there's more, and there has to be more than that. But again, I don't want to minimize the role of Abraham's faith either. So we have to ask some questions when we come to this text. And the first question we have to ask is, what kind of God requires such a test? We have to ask something about God here. And so we're going to see this in three different sections. We could have broken it into two. We could have broken it into five. But three seems to be the easiest thing to do. So you have the first two verses, a crushing command from God. Second, we'll see a devoted dependence from Abraham, verses 3 through 10. And then third, we'll see God's approval, which comes in a promised possession, verses 11 through 19. And so right off the bat here, we are looking at verses 1 and 2. The readers are let in on a critical detail that Abraham is not clear on, right? We know that this is a test and that Isaac will not actually be slaughtered. Right off the bat, we know this is a test, and you're given that. God tested Abraham. And so we're not moving through this, you know, as clueless as Abraham might have been or might have felt. We know that. His name is mentioned here twice in verse 1, Abraham. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. In verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, maybe even as we're reading that, you're going, wait a second, you're saying only son. And there's this other character in a couple chapters back, right, named Ishmael. Wasn't he Abraham's son? What is meant here? Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, that's something of the context. Right before this, Abraham has seen off Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 21. He sees them off. They go into the wilderness, and he never is going to see him again. And so for all intents and purposes, this is his only son. His other son, Ishmael, has been sent off. And God has told him, this is your child of promise. And so now he's telling him, take this son. You've already said goodbye to your other son. Take this, your only son that's left. And that language of son and your only son is used 13 times in this passage. I think the author again is trying to hammer something into our heads that this is his son. This isn't just an individual, a man, a relative even. This is his son. Moses strikes that note over and over again, and we're all aware of the fact that this child is his miracle son, right? This is the son that was born to him in his old age. He was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to him. If leaving his father in chapter 12 was hard when God called him, what are we to think of this chapter? We look at this last chapter, which we didn't cover, but in chapter 21, when he's sending off Ishmael, certainly another difficult scenario for him. But surely this command is the worst. This is a terrible command for what he's been through. The way in which he is commanded to do it calls into question the very goodness of God. And it calls into question God's commitment to his covenant. Because once again, all of his hopes hang on this individual, this boy. The covenant promises depend upon an heir. And so not only would their family be destroyed by this, but their future would be called into question. So why does God do it? What is his purpose in testing Abraham? After his obedience and receiving the sign of circumcision, why was there any doubt? Why was there any hesitation? It seems like all he's doing is what God has asked him to do. God's tests are always meant to refine us. They're not meant to lead us into temptation. James 1:13. Temptation comes from our own desires, from the sin within. But when God tests someone, he is testing them to strengthen their faith, to refine their faith. And the whole concept of being refined, right, of being purified by fire, it's the idea of going through something that is difficult. A crucible of silver. In Exodus 20:20, we read, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God will test his people. If you're a father, one of the things you want to see, right, is your child be grow up to be a man of integrity. Your daughter, to be a daughter of purity. That's going to require some refining, right? There's going to be some testing there. And so we have to be aware of that. When we are praying for those things, there's going to be some challenges along the way. And we need to be patient. But that doesn't mean we stop praying for those things. Doesn't mean we stop having those expectations of our children, right? No less for God and his children. Especially among young Christians, young believers, I think a question you hear often is, how much can I get away with, right? What can I do and still be a Christian? It's almost like going to your parents and saying, how bad can I be before you kick me out? You know, like, where's the line there? Is that what your parents want you to ask them? Where's the line? How bad do I have to be before you ask me to leave? That's kind of like asking that question of God. How much can I get away with? We want to know what it is the least that we have to do in order to stay in a right relationship with God. We take the commands of God lightly when we view it in that way. If this passage teaches us anything, it is that God's commands are not minimalistic. He doesn't require the bare minimum of you. He doesn't say, you know, if you just give me a little bit of your time, a little bit of your money, a little bit of yourself, then you can have all the rest and I'll actually bless you abundantly for it. No, he requires all of you. He doesn't demand the least of us. He demands everything. And we cannot play games with God by simplifying his authority or his expectations. Or just kind of explaining them away all under the banner of the gospel. No, following God is costly. His expectations of us are high. His authority in our lives is foremost. Following after God requires forsaking others. And so we should anticipate trials. The Christian life is not about making things easy. In fact, it will often get much more difficult when you come to faith. In Luke 14, 26, Jesus is talking to a crowd of seekers, a crowd of people who want to know him, who want to follow him. And listen to what he tells them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Crowds are gathered around him, and that's what he tells them. He raises the bar. They want to see a sign and a miracle, and he says, pick up your cross and follow me and forsake everything else. The call of God is costly. There is pain, there is suffering, there is heartache. But James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, verses 2 through 6. And I like how Bruce Waltke states it. He says, we are left with the inexplicable and exacting realization that faith demands radical obedience. Faith demands radical obedience. That's what we see from this passage. So after we see this crushing command from God given to Abraham, we're all the more impressed by this next section, a devoted dependence. Verses 3 through 10, we see here Abraham's obedience. It begins early in the morning. How many of you hear that command and respond first thing in the morning? It's interesting that he intercedes for Sodom in order to save Lot when he's first told about the destruction that was going to come to Sodom. And what's his response here? From every indication, it's just silent obedience. It's moving forward, not questioning. Was he in shock? The description of the action in this section is detailed. This is where you begin to see the camera lens kind of zoom in a bit. We're given a step-by-step summary of the events that took place. Some of the details are even a bit puzzling, right? For instance, what's this role of these two servants that he brings along with them? You see there in verse 3, so Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. So they go on this three-day journey, and he takes these two servants. And then in verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So these men apparently may have been brought along to stay with the donkey. You know, that's their role. I mean, it seems a bit like, really? Like he brought two servants along this journey here. For what purpose? I like what one commentator said. He said, the servants are brought along to be left behind. This is their function, a very strange one in any narrative. Characters who are introduced solely in order to take no part in it. It compounds our sense of Abraham's isolation. I like that. It compounds our sense of Abraham being isolated, that he is doing this alone. Even the dialogue with the servants is a telling one. What does he say? Notice what Abraham says. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I and the boy will go over there to worship and come again to you. Is he misleading them? I mean, do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, me and the boy are going to come back. And yet he knows what his worship means, what he's going to do when he goes to worship. And remember, this is at the end of a 3-day journey. I mean, this he is confident that he is going to return with his son. And we learn from Hebrews 11, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but we know from Hebrews 11 that he was trusting that even if he slayed his son, he would be raised again and that he would be returning with him on that journey. So he was declaring, even after this 3-day journey of this excruciating experience, I mean, he's on this journey for 3 days, the only one really aware of why they're going. We don't have a whole lot of details about the conversation that took place, but it was probably sparse, and it was full of emotion on his part. And now he's declaring his trust that he'll return. He continues to trust in the faithfulness of God. Now, Josephus indicates that Isaac was 25 years old. We don't see that in the text. We're not given his age. Jewish tradition says, or there's another Jewish tradition that says he was 37 years old at this point. Some of you may have had the impression that he was this young boy, little. But the fact that they go on this 3-day journey together, the fact that he's carrying his own wood, seems to indicate that he was probably at least in his teens. Right? The reason why there's the tradition of him being 37 is the following chapter speaks of Sarah's death at the age of 127. And so you just do the math with the previous ages mentioned, this would have meant Isaac was 37 at the time of her death. And so the assumption was there that that her death happens basically the same year because it follows the story. But again, there's no indication from the text, and we actually have an indication that some time has passed before her death. And so in all likelihood, it's somewhere in between a teenager and 37 years old. Those are the parameters for Isaac's age. And so more than likely, Josephus was simply splitting the difference, right? Saying, 25 sounds right. So he's 25 years old. It's really just a guess. But the idea, I mean, the picture you now have of this man is he's not a little boy that his father is placing on the wood and binding forcefully. What does that mean about Isaac? Let's say he is 25. I mean, that's a decent guess. Even if he's 15, 16, 17, could he not overpower a man who is in his hundreds, who is now 100 and whatever Isaac's age is, be 125? If he's a 15-year-old, he'd be 115. You know, I mean, you don't have to think too hard to recognize that Isaac here is in some ways playing a role, that he is submitting to the will of God, and that he's listening to his father's commands. Knowing this, we have to wonder how compliant Isaac was in all of this. It would appear he didn't fight back. Certainly, he could have overpowered his father. And look at verses 6 and 8. It says that this phrase twice. So they went both of them together. At the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 8, so they went both of them together. We could could almost say from that context and from the verses 9 and 10 what we see take place. It's as if the Father and the Son are working together to honor the Lord. This is the height of the tension right here in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The details here, this is slow motion, right? He's moving forward to grab the knife with the intention of slaughtering his son. In a split second, Abraham's life is about to be turned upside down if he acts in obedience here. He, at this moment, had given up everything to the Lord. He's holding absolutely nothing back. The first indication that you have heard the call of God, the first indication that God has actually spoken to you and given you eyes to see, is when you realize that nothing else matters. Is when you realize that you have nothing to bring, that you have nothing to offer, and that everything else that you've been living for is like shifting sand. It can no longer hold you. You know, it can no longer hold your weight. But even when we admit the weaknesses of our foundations, the things that we're living for, the things that we place all of our hope in, even when we admit that, when we admit that those don't compare, they don't matter, we're still left with the problem of trusting a God that require a test like this. What does it tell us about God? How does a skeptic respond to this passage? Have you ever been asked if you'd kill someone if God told you to do it? I've been asked that by a skeptic, an atheist, and they would certainly turn to this passage to say, it could happen to you. God could ask it of you as well. And how will you respond? So the skeptic looks at this and says, it's absurd. You're no different than the people flying planes into buildings. Your faith is going to lead to chaos. It doesn't make sense unless God's purpose goes beyond Abraham, right? Unless God's purposes in your life go beyond you and don't necessarily have to do with just you. They involve you, but they're broader than you. They're bigger than you. And that's what we see in his response, in his approval of Abraham. In verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. We're going to have to wrap this up quickly. But this is where God provides a substitute. He intervenes. This is the first explicit mention of a substitute, that a ram is provided. God shows his approval of Abraham's faith and obedience. Last week we saw that this new name of God, El Shaddai, God Almighty. Here we see God as Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, the one who provides, the one who's seen. You can interpret it a couple of ways. It's the Lord has seen it, the Lord has provided it. And so, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, Hebrews 11 tells us. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So God rewards his faith, provides a substitute. And here's the point. Abraham did not withhold his son, and the Father did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. Jesus says in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. How does that make sense? It makes sense because this right here was the day that he was speaking about. This sacrifice that points forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Abraham's obedience prefigures that obedience of Christ, who secures our covenantal blessings. Isaac said, "My father," as he had a question. Jesus cried, "My God, my God." He didn't even have the, this is, when Jesus died on the cross and said, my God," it's the only time he doesn't call him father. Because he felt that sense of separation at that moment, right? There was a very real separation from God on the cross. And so where Isaac still, even through this episode, can call Abraham his father, Jesus cries, "My God, my God." The angel of the Lord graciously commands, "Do not lay your hand on the boy." But the response to Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is silence. I'd love to reflect on this further. There's a lot we could say, but we've got to close with this. I'm going to close with this quote from my pastor, Legan Duncan. He said, "You see, this passage is a poignant reminder of the cost of that sacrifice to God, our Heavenly Father. Indeed, it's a reminder of the Father's involvement when we see Abraham, in response to this command, trudging up the side of Moriah. We know that his heart is breaking because he loves his son. But Abraham's love for his son is a pale shadow of the Father's love for his son. And the Heavenly Father is saying here, when you see my son ascend to Calvary, know that I love him." We see the Father's love for his son. We see the Father's love for us, who does not spare his own son, but gives him up for us all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,